Good morning. The good news is my voice is mostly back. Bad news is so is my cough. So we have some amount of ground to cover in the book of Isaiah. We continue in our study of the book of Isaiah, and we will today kind of finish the second section of the three parts of the second half of Isaiah. Does that make sense? That doesn't, I'll review that for just a sec, but we want to get into Isaiah chapter 56 and 57 fairly quickly, because we are constrained for time and we have about 14 pages of stuff to get through. So all 3 hours, I promise, will be worthwhile. So just hang in there and we'll enjoy our time around the Word. Let's just pray and begin our time. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for just your grace that's immeasurable. Even as we have kind of structured our morning's worship service around the concept of the cross and what it means, Lord, that you have sent your Son as the full payment of the price and penalty of our sins. Father, we saw that even weeks ago when we looked through Isaiah 53, that there is possibly one who might take away our sinfulness. And we thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ, his sacrifice, so that we might have the righteousness of God. And as we look to the scriptures now, Lord, we ask that you would instruct us. We know there are many things here that we could probably take a number of days on, but we ask that as we move quickly through these two chapters in Isaiah, that your Holy Spirit would cause our hearts, Lord, to be drawn towards that portion of scripture to which you would speak to us. And I pray that we would look upon the Word of God this morning, Lord, and examine ourselves to see if we understand and appreciate the great God that we worship, whether our attitudes are filled with a God-centeredness, or whether we are like many in the world, Lord, godless in the way that we think and the motives that we have in the life that we live. May the Word of God instruct us this morning, and may your Spirit, Lord, illuminate it to us, that we might be sanctified. In Jesus Christ's holy name, amen. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at two chapters in Isaiah, Isaiah 56 and 57. And what we'll be doing is kind of finishing off the second section of the three sections of the last section of the book. Now, I'll explain that a little bit. You guys remember that we said we could divide Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, into two large segments, right? Chapters 1 through 39, and then chapter 40 through 66. Many have called Isaiah kind of a mini Bible, if you will, right? 66 chapters, like, you know, our books, and then even the Old Testament, 39, right? Kind of that would be, you know, the first part of Isaiah, and the second part, chapter 40 through 66, filled with the message of salvation, hope, etc. Well, having divided into those two large groups, that second section, chapter 40 to 48, that we've been working through, chapter 40 to 66, that second large section, within that, we divided up into three sections, right? Chapters 40 through 48, chapters 49 to 57, and then 58 through 66. They're an even division by chapter numbers, but the reason why we divided up that way is because at the end of chapter 48, if you just want to flip over a few pages to look there, the last verse there is a warning against the wicked. And it says, "There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord," right? Verse 22 of 48. Well, the last verse in 57, if you scan down your page there, in verse 21, is kind of the same statement, slightly different in the arrangement of the words, but it says, "There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." See, so God is reminding them that though his grace is abounding and his salvation is real, there's a very strong sense in which God is still the same God of Scripture, holy and severe against sin. And when we look to the Word of God this morning, I think we'll see both of that. We'll see that God is gracious and that he accepts those that are the outcasts. And at the same time, God does not play games with those that will pretend, right, that will put on the face and will act out religion without having an attitude that honors or fears him. And you see at the same time his compassion and his severity. And I think chapters 56 and 57 will detail that for us. Just a quick review in terms of the last previous chapters. Chapter 53 was that great section on the suffering servant. We saw what it meant for the servant to come, fulfill the purposes of the Lord, and that his death could be a payment for the sin of his people. And we said that when you read through that, how amazing is that statement that this one in the messianic line would be able to actually pay the sins of his people? How is it that we can be healed by his being stricken, right? How can we be healed by his stripes? And yet that's exactly what that great atonement section in 53 tells us. 54 reminds us of the hope that is to come, especially for the people of God who are faithful, right? Kind of gave us that image of a barren mother of individuals who are hopeless in life, and yet the sovereign grace of God would touch them, and that there would be this great millennial glory where they will be fruitful, where their existence would be meaningful, and this spiritual harvest would ensue. And then chapter 55 was that great section we saw about what it means to come and to buy without payment, right? The free salvation that is given to us by the Lord. The reason why 55 is significant is because as we begin in 56 here, we'll notice that there is kind of this contrast. Right, 56 seems to be telling us that the individual needs to be righteous, needs to walk in righteousness, needs to do these things. While 55, it just told us that it is impossible for one, right, to find the Lord on his own. It would be God's grace that would call them. So as we look at chapter 56, the first point in your outline, and you want to gaze upon your outlines, it'll help you because we're covering so much ground at once to just kind of follow along. But the first eight verses of chapter 56, we see that we might describe the godly ones, and in particular the outcast godly ones, right, as being enviable. Enviable are godly outcasts. And what we mean by that is given to us in the opening verses, verse 1 and 2, and when we see that there is an enviability, or I don't know if that's even a word, you know, if there's a blessedness to godly character and conduct. It says in verse 1 of 56, "Thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed." So the opening words kind of remind us to preserve justice and to do righteousness. And preserving has to do with the idea of keeping or guarding, and we are to keep or guard justice. The word for justice in the Hebrew Old Testament kind of gives us that sense of proper behavior in keeping with the creation order. In other words, recognizing the sovereignty of God over us, right? And doing what God would require of us is justice. It's kind of like doing what is right because God's eye is upon us. Does that make sense? Right? It is as God has created us, that's how we ought to relate to Him and to all those around us. We seek justice. We should guard justice. Why? Because we are those that have been, that recognize who God is. And the second part, right, to do righteousness is that great Old Testament Hebrew word tzedakah, which means to be right, to be in a right relationship. This has more to do with the inherent rightness of our relationship. In other words, I would be unrighteous towards you if, you know, if I stole like your wallet, right? There's an inherent inconsistency with who I am and how I act concerning my relationship to you. So, with those things in mind, the opening words of 56 is simply that God says, you know, do these things that are good, seeking justice as if under my eye, seeking righteousness as in your relationship to one another. And he says, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. And this sounds like verse 1 sounds like a New Testament text, doesn't it? Right? To do what is right. Why? Because the salvation of the Lord, its full culmination, will be unveiled to us soon. In other words, Christ is coming. The kingdom promises of chapter 55 will be established soon. There will be a time when indeed all those that have suffered and that have struggled with sin, that will be done. Perfect peace will be here soon. And if you think about it, the time to quit the race is not when the goal is in sight. Was it last week or 2 weeks ago? Some of our very own ran the marathon, right? I completely discourage you from doing that, you know. If you can do it, you know, God bless you. I mean, running 26 miles, in my mind, is just ridiculous, right? But I imagine that if you're running the marathon, it's an endurance race. I mean, you're just trying to hang in there. And can you imagine that you are in the last half mile, you see the goal before you? That would not be the time to quit, right? You're right there. Even if you have to, you know, you'd probably walk or crawl. Might as well finish it up. You went 25 and three quarters of a mile. Why not finish up the rest? And with that same kind of call unto perseverance for right things, it's like saying pursue godly conduct in this life. Why? Because the salvation of the Lord is near. Because we are in the last days. Right? Because it's not like we will struggle to proclaim the glory and the righteousness of the Lord forever. He will come. And with that, you know, God rightly calls us to live in a manner that's befitting Him. Righteous conduct, preserving justice and righteousness. Again, we might wonder, well, ideologically then, how does that fit in line with this idea in chapter 55? All those who thirst, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Salvation is a free gift of the Lord by His grace. How then is it possible for us to call on individuals to live in a manner of righteousness? Well, let's first be careful to establish that we are not saying that good works is a means unto earning salvation in any way. In fact, that was one of the major problems, right, with the faith of Israel by the time the Lord comes in the Gospels. They had already developed this sense that salvation will come. In fact, the rabbis were teaching that the Messiah Himself would come when Israel would perfectly obey the law. Right? In other words, yeah, is Messiah coming? Yeah, Isaiah says Messiah is going to come, but He won't come until we obey the law perfectly. When we do it, then Messiah will come. It's easy to fall into that pattern because that's the most natural thing to us. To kind of follow religion as if these are the things I'm supposed to do. These are how I might earn salvation. Because everything else in life, we view it by way of works earning, right? By way of merit. Who should get into, you know, the greatest university on earth, UCLA? You know? Well, it's got to be the smartest kid who's got, you know, the best grades and super athletic guy, right? I mean, we think that everything deserves its merit and that we earn. And so it's natural for us to twist religion in that way. But the scriptures are very clear. Is salvation by grace and grace alone? Absolutely. But once saved, what is the result of that believer's life? The result of that believer's life is that they desire holiness. Being saved, right, justification, always results in wanting to become holy like unto the Lord. Sanctification. And that's true in every genuine believer. Is it possible, theoretically, for someone to get saved and live the rest of their 40-something years of life on earth without, you know, ever growing or caring about the holiness of God? The answer is no. Because how can one be redeemed to understand even what we're singing about, what we're worshiping and praying over this morning? How can we acknowledge the depth and depravity of our sinfulness, our need for a Savior, the righteousness of God given to us freely by His grace, and then just kind of go, well, oh, that was nice. I'm glad I hit the spiritual lottery. Now I get to just kind of live life any way I well please. The genuine believer must desire holiness, not because it's a means of salvation, not at all. It's a result of their salvation.
It's what they have become, what they desire. We find it all throughout the New Testament. James 1:22, prove yourself to be doers of the word, not merely hearers, right? Because the hearers delude themselves. 1 Peter 1:14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust, which is yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, right? Ephesians 2:8-9 is that great section on grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of your works, so that no one can boast. But then verse 10 follows by saying, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. I mean, you know, clearly the New Testament is teaching that once we're saved, our desire and delight is to display the goodness of God in the manner in which we live. All right? Jesus was explicit about the same point. John 14, right? A couple times he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Right? In Matthew 7, that scathing section where Jesus says, when the Son of Man returns, not everyone that calls him Lord, Lord will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Right? In other words, there'll be individuals. He says, many will say to me on that day, Matthew 7:22, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name, did we not cast out demons? In your name, perform many miracles? Now, assuming that these are sincere about what they think they have experienced, they believe that they have not just recognized Jesus as Lord, but they have spoken prophetic utterance in his name. Right? They're convinced of that. They've cast out demons in his name. They are convinced of that. I don't think they're trying to sell something to Jesus. I think they are actually convinced of these things, right? They believe that they have performed many miracles in the name of Christ, acknowledging him as Lord. And Jesus says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You know, the practice of godly conduct is the necessary outworking of a transformed heart. It's what salvation does to us. Not what we do to get salvation, it's what salvation does to us. That's some passages in Scripture that talk about, like, almost unequivocally, this idea that if you will pray unto the Lord, He will grant you these things, right? Seek out the Lord, and all these things will be added unto you, right? Find your delight in Him, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Why do these passages speak so openly as if God would grant to us these great things? Because the transformed heart desires something more than stuff. It wants to grow in Christ's likeness and holiness. It wants to know what it's like to feel, to enjoy the delight of our God. You know, it is the transformed heart that begins to hate sin. That's a reality not for some, not for the super elite Christian. It's a reality for every genuine believer. This is a test of my heart. Do I grow in my desire for godliness? Or am I just satisfied that I've accomplished everything I need in this life? Because God desires for us to preserve justice, to do righteousness, because His salvation and righteousness is near. Well, we spent some time there, but we need to kind of move on. Verse 2, it tells us a kind of an interesting thing about the blessed man. And this is where we get this concept of the enviable. How blessed is the man, verse 2, is who does this, and the Son of Man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. There's an interesting concept here of the blessed man. You know, in I think if you guys recall, Paul Felix was here a couple weeks ago, and he made this point. I think it was in the morning session, right? We were talking about the blessed man of Psalm 1. And in the Old Testament Hebrew, there are two words that are used for the idea, or that are translated to bless. Barak is used in the most general sense of bless. Barak is used for how God blesses us, right? He blesses His people. It's Barak, right? How we bless the name of the Lord. We praise Him. We want to extol Him. We want to cast blessings upon His name and reputation. That's Barak. But Asar, which is the word that is used here, and the same word that is used in Psalm 1, is never used of what God does unto a person in the Old Testament, curiously enough. Neither is it used for the person trying to bless or honor God. See, the best way to describe it, and the reason why it is used particularly in this passage, Psalm 1, and a few other places, is it is more of a description than the actual blessing of. In other words, it is the third person, if it is me, and I'm the psalmist writing Psalm 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, right? Sin to see the suffer. Is that right? I'm looking at that person, and I'm saying, how blessed, asar, is that guy? It is the equivalent of saying, how enviable of a life does he live? It is the affirmation of a third party of the enviable nature of the person's life. It's like I'm staring at the Psalm 1 guy and saying, wow, I wish I had that kind of favor in my life. See, that's interesting. So the concept here is this enviability, about being enviable, right? And in a godly and in a right way. It's saying that this guy is blessed from my perspective to look at him and say, man, that guy, he enjoys the life because God is part of his existence. How blessed is that man who does this? Does what? The things we just looked at. Preserves justice, does righteousness, right? And it says, and the Son of Man who takes hold of it. But it describes it in a couple ways that is a little bit more particular. Who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing evil. Now I want to cap on this first couple verses because I think it kind of sets the stage for so much of the other stuff that is coming. What is being discussed here is that look at that guy and see that his life is enviable. Why? Because of two things that are kind of parallel. He doesn't profane the Sabbath, right? And he keeps his hands from evil. The idea of not profaning the Sabbath, I think it's an interesting note here. It's the emphasis is on profaning the Sabbath, not on breaking it. Right? By the time we get to the New Testament, the religious leaders were very intense about not breaking the Sabbath. And what they meant by that was they took, right, the concept of the rest. The day that you're supposed to rest is the Sabbath day. And so they took that to heart to such a degree that they came up with hundreds. I mean, I'm serious. The Pharisees came up with hundreds and hundreds of laws, very particular, describing how you must not work on the Sabbath. Right? I've described some of them to you guys in the past. One of my favorite ones is how, you know, you can't carry your scarf downstairs. Right? Because that's working on the Sabbath. How dare you work by carrying your scarf? So what can you do? Well, if you're upstairs, you can put your scarf around it. You can wear it. Then you can walk downstairs and then you can take it off. And see, thereby you have not worked on the Sabbath. Particular laws about how not to break the Sabbath. But what is emphasized here is not so much the breaking, right? The working of the Sabbath, but not profaning it. It suggests to us, because the word for profane here, right, it's a word that means to kind of defile it, to treat something with contempt. And it's God saying, how blessed is that guy? Because one thing that we know about him is he has a reverence. He doesn't profane or defile the Sabbath. He keeps the Sabbath. And what he means by he keeps the Sabbath probably would be that he keeps it holy. The Sabbath literally means the seventh, and it's the last day of the week. It is, by all accounts, it's our Saturday, right? God makes it explicit that the reason why he created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh, it's certainly not because he was tired, right? I don't get tired of saying, you know, let there be light. You know what I'm saying? I mean, God literally makes all of reality by speaking. He is so powerful. He does not run out of energy. He does not change that way. He's not like exhausted. And after the 6 day creating man, he's just like, oh, man, okay, I'm going to rest. And then now I want all creation to rest on the seventh day just because I don't want to rest. He doesn't need the rest. He does it for us. And he established the seventh day as a day of rest, and not just rest, but of recognition for the worship of the Lord. Right? It becomes a sign of the Sinaitic covenant. Sinaitic meaning, you know, when they received the law at Mount Sinai, it becomes actually the sign of that covenant. Exodus 31, let me just read that to you. You could jot it down if that's of curiosity to you later. But Exodus 31, verse 12 through 17, this is what the Lord spoke to Moses. But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Therefore, you're to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed. What is this about? Well, clearly the sign of the Sinaitic covenant, the sign of the Mosaic covenant, the law, right, to the nation of Israel, and it's particular to the nation of Israel. In the entire New Testament, there's not one passage that speaks of the necessity to keep the Sabbath. In fact, let me just make it clear to you that we know from like Acts 20, verse 7, that Paul was there, and on the first day of the week, they broke bread. In other words, their worship service seemed to be, by all accounts in the book of Acts, on the first day, which is our Sunday. In fact, if you did a search for first day of the week in the New Testament, you'd find a rich study on what it means to recognize the Lord's day in terms of the resurrection Sunday of the Lord. The first day of the week is repeated in each of the Gospels to account for the day in which the Lord revealed himself after he was raised from the dead. That's why we worship on Sunday. And you notice that even in the Jerusalem Council, there is clearly no sense in which Sabbath keeping was part of the New Covenant Church. All right? So what was the Sabbath keeping about? Well, it wasn't just about ceasing from work, because we just read in Exodus 31 that it's a sign of the Mosaic law, right? It was a sign between the people and God that they would not just rest, but they would honor God as holy on that day. They would remember who created everything. They remember that there is a God that is greater than them. It's not about leisure. It's not about rest. It's about that final and perpetual and desire to know the final rest of God. In the book of Hebrews, it says that we as Christians, as New Covenant saints, we look forward to that final Sabbatic rest. Well, why does it say that? It's using the terminology of the Old Testament to say that when we are in heaven, it'll be like the final Sabbath. We will find perfect peace, contentment, and the delight of the Holy God right before us. And that's the whole idea, right? So God is not emphasizing that this guy was a Sabbath-keeping guy. He never worked on the Sabbath. Oh, the sun went down, so he just sat down. He made sure that he would never. He means that he didn't profane the Sabbath by way of an attitude that is to rest in the Lord and to worship him and to worship him completely. And that he keeps his hands from doing any kind of evil. Because in case we're uncertain, God is not interested in mere formal religion, right? In the book of Isaiah, remember in the opening chapter in verses 10 to 15, God said very clearly, he said, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom." Remember, he's calling them Sodom and Gomorrah because Jerusalem and Judah was so wicked. "Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah." God says this, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me?" says the Lord. "I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams, the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly." He goes on to say that he hates the new moon festivals and all those kinds. God is very explicit to the nation of Judah in the book of Isaiah that what he hates about them is not necessarily their irreligion. They are still quite religious. In fact, the problem is not that they have just rejected the religious system. They include the religious system. They have just now decided to also include all the other foreign gods along with it. They are a religious people, but what God hates is that they're religious. They are not godly. Do you get the difference? See, and this is what is being emphasized. This is one who doesn't profane the Sabbath. He keeps, right? He keeps the day of worship and rest for the Lord, for the Lord's glory. He keeps his hands from doing evil. Well, that is the blessed man, but the reason why he is enviable becomes a little bit more acute when we look at the kind of individuals that God can say is indeed blessed in his eyes. All right? Look at the next couple of verses, verse 3 to 5. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuch who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant. To them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial, a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. There's two individuals that God would mention at this point to emphasize the enviability, the blessedness, right? The blessedness of two particular outcasts, the foreigner, right, and the eunuch. The foreigner and the eunuch. What the Lord is doing here by emphasizing the blessedness that can come to the foreigner and to the eunuch is to say that something will change from the Sinaitic or the Mosaic covenant. Why do I say that? Because according to the law, the Mosaic law, right, in Deuteronomy 23, this is what Deuteronomy 23, that chapter, these are the opening verses of the chapter. No one who is emasculated or has his male organ cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. I'm sorry, we've gone into like the PG-13 and into the rated R version of our Sunday sermon, but it gets worse. But you know, but before it gets better, it gets worse. He goes on to say, no one of illegitimate birth, and by that it probably means someone born of incest, shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of his descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Verse 3 of Deuteronomy 23, no Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord, because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt. It goes on. If there's two particular groups that we know are outcast, right, from this particular worship that is prescribed in the Mosaic law, it is the foreigner and the emasculated or the eunuch. Now, what a eunuch is, if you're not understanding the language of emasculation, it means, you know, that second part in Deuteronomy 23:1, his male organ is cut off, right? They would do this, and it's kind of, you know, obviously it's kind of a mean thing, but it's kind of this cruel thing that they would do to their servants to kind of just let them know that they are the possession of that king. In other words, here, you're never going to have kids, right? So don't think about the importance of the heritage of your children, of them being free. You know what I mean? Don't even worry about that. You'll never have a name, because as soon as you die, you will die. You're a eunuch, you're a servant to this one master. Then you're gone. You're not written in any history accounts. You're not immortalized in any way. You are gone. There will be nothing to you. In other words, it was a demeaning way of establishing that this individual was completely your possession. He had no future. He had nothing to look forward to. He might as well be the best, right, employee, not even employee, the best possession of a slave that he might possibly be, because he had nothing else to live for. That was the eunuch, right? And the foreigner, of course, is those individuals that are from the foreign lands. In particular, emphasizes that they are foreign because of their pagan worship. And what the Lord says here in verse 3 is, don't let the foreigner who has joined himself, now see, it's not just saying any foreigner, but the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord, don't let him say that he will surely separate me from his people. You can understand why the foreigner would say that. He just needs to read through Deuteronomy, and as he reads through Deuteronomy, he goes, oh, okay, I'm going to try to obey these laws because I want to follow the law of the God of Israel. That's really cool. And then he gets to this chapter 23, and he says, no Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. And he sits there going, oh, so I can't enter into the worship of the Lord. I'm cut off then. And the Lord is saying, don't let him consider himself cut off. Right? Don't let him consider himself separated. And he says, nor let the eunuch say, I am a dry tree. And the imagery of the dry tree obvious is a little bit obvious there, right? That he's not going to have any children. There's no progeny. There's no hope in terms of anything in the future. It's just here and now. And when he dies and he will be dust. Right? And the Lord is saying, there is hope for these absolute outcasts. these can actually be accepted, which according to the Mosaic law is impossible. So it tells you that there's some discontinuity between that law and what is to come in the Messianic kingdom. In the reign of Messiah, these will be acceptable, right? But on what basis will they be acceptable? And we'll see it is on the basis, again, of their godliness. Verse 4 says, thus said, and it talks about the eunuchs in particular, thus says the Lord. And you guys, you know, it's the thus says the Lord. It's like it highlights a very significant thing, right? In the same way that in the Gospels, often when Jesus is trying to make a significant point, he says, truly, truly, I say unto you. Or he says, verily, verily, I say unto you. In that same way, the thus saith the Lord should draw our attention to know this is a declaration from the mouth of God. And his declaration is this: to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Three characteristics of the eunuch is that he keeps God's Sabbaths, right? And again, that same idea, he doesn't profane it. He keeps the Sabbath. He desires to honor the Lord, and he thinks about what it means to rest in God. He chooses what pleases God. He holds fast to the covenant, right? And what he will get in God's house in service to God is he will receive a memorial. See, like we said, a eunuch has no hope for the future, right? Within society, we've come to a point maybe in our day and age where, you know, bearing of children is not a big deal, right, to some. But considering the world as it was then, right? Remember we looked at like the concept of the barren woman and how it was such a detestable thing that a woman couldn't have a child. Well, it's the same thing for men, in that they couldn't have children. And considering that's the society that he lived in, the eunuch will never have children. He would not be remembered by anyone. There'd be nothing that he will accomplish that anybody will care to make a memorial of. But God is saying he will make a memorial of them. He will give them a name that is sweeter, that is better than having sons and daughters. An everlasting name that won't be cut off. You know, it's a perfect illustration of that in the New Testament is in Acts 8, the Ethiopian eunuch, right? I mean, you know, we'll take it at face value. The Ethiopian eunuch is indeed probably a eunuch, probably never had kids, right? Never had any kind of memorial. And yet God made a memorial for him. He immortalized him in the words of Acts 8. And we know him to be not just a God-fearing individual, but one that was studying the book of Isaiah in chapter 53 and going, who is this guy? What is this? It's the stuff that the religious leaders of the time of Christ in the New Testament, right, weren't even bothering to ask. He's asking, who is this guy that can actually take away my sins? Of whom does this speak? And he received not just the salvation of the Lord, but immediately desired, right, to be acknowledged with the Lord in baptism. I mean, that's, he is immortalized. Right, and that is the perfect illustration of what God would do for that, for the eunuch who is otherwise unknown, and to die without memory and without house. Well, the foreigner, verse 6 through 7, the Lord also blesses. The foreigner who joins himself to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servant, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. The burnt offerings and the sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. Well, we already talked about the foreigner and how, you know, the foreign pagans were not allowed into the worship of the Lord. But look at the characteristics of this particular foreigner. He has joined himself to the Lord, and it tells us, you're right, in three phrases, what that means for him. To minister to the Lord, to minister to him. The word for minister there, sarath, is used of temple service. In other words, he's going to come and be one of the temple servants. He's going to be one of the priests. He's going to minister to God. Secondly, to love the name of the Lord. Listen, that's a great phrase, right? To love the name of the Lord. You remember, like in junior high school, I had this one friend. I had a few friends that were girls, but this one friend, as a girl, was very popular with other guys. And I don't know what the guy saw in her, but you know, all these guys liked her. She had a different boyfriend. I'm serious. She had a different boyfriend. I think every semester is probably a different boyfriend. I would know because I wouldn't bother to ask her anymore. I'd just look at her peachy. Do you guys know what a peachy is? You know, past generations, they would use these archaic folders. They're called peaches, right? And we used to, you know, people used to draw on them, you know, write different stuff. And on her peaches, she would always put the latest guy, you know, Todd, forever, you know what I mean? Hearts and little Hello Kitty, little symbols and stuff, right? She would put that stuff on her book cover or on her peachy. So I just had to look over and go, oh, okay, I guess you're with Todd right now, right? Oh, you're with Alan now, right? I could look over and I'd be able to tell. She, in her infatuation for these individuals, would write their names all over her business, right? You know, undoubtedly she'd be changing her peaches often and her book covers often, but the idea is that she appreciated or she had this infatuation for them and she would write their names. Well, that's that same concept in the sense that this foreigner, what characterizes him is that he's joined himself to the Lord, not just to minister to the Lord, but because he loves the name of the Lord. Well, why does he love the name of the Lord? Why did my friend always have some guy's name on her peachy? It was their delight. It represented who this individual was. We talked about the name of the Lord, right? And how it represents, you know, the reputation of God and how he will protect his name or his reputation. And for the one to love the name of the Lord means that, man, we are sold out to not just delight in him, but to seek his glory and his good reputation, his good name in anything and everything that we do. In my mind, it's a great expression of the godly individual who delights in the person of God. Right? And then finally, to be his servant. And when you think about all of these things, that he keeps from profaning the Sabbath, he holds his covenant. God says, this is what I will do for him. I will bring him, right? Not just gives permission to enter, but God would literally take him and bring him himself to the holy mountain. It has been a while since we talked about the concept of Zion, but Zion still seems to permeate the idea of this later section of Isaiah. And the idea of my holy mountain is the mount, the temple mount, which is Mount Zion. And in particular, it's the temple and the temple service. It's the place of worship in the millennial kingdom. When Messiah reigns, that's where everyone will stream to know and to learn about the Lord, right? And the servant of the Lord. And he's saying, I will bring that foreigner to that holy mountain because of what he is. He's one that wants to minister. He's one that loves the name of the Lord. He wants to be a servant, keeps from profaning the Sabbath, and he holds his covenant, right? And he says, even the foreigners will be welcome there to worship me. And how different that is from the Mosaic law. Now, let me make a point here, because these things all describe the idea of the godly man, right, or the godly individual. And godliness has to do with an attitude of a God-centeredness or a God-fearing that consumes and controls the attitude, the conduct, etc., of the individual. It's what we are at our core being. The reverse of the godly man, right, would be the ungodly man or the godless man. Godless may be a good and apt description, but especially in the New Testament Greek, when you encounter the word ungodliness, it is literally that. It is the godly, but with, you know, we add in our English like the UN to undo it, right? It's the opposite of. It is ungodliness. But ungodliness, and this is something I think is very significant. You know, in our flocks, the next book we're going to go through is Respectable Sins by Jerry Bridges. And I was telling some of the deacons at our last meeting that I just kind of perusing through the book, the first sin that he addresses as these kind of turned into respectable sins, sins that we tolerate amongst one another, don't even address with ourselves because we think that it's just tolerable and it's no big deal. That's what he means by respectable sins. The first thing he addresses the idea of ungodliness. And I like how he opened that chapter because he speaks about how most people will say that, yeah, the root of most of our sins is pride. And he said, no, it's a little bit deeper than that, in the sense that there is this attitude of ungodliness. He would describe ungodliness this way. Jay Bridges says, ungodliness may be defined as living one's everyday life with little or no thought of God, or of God's will, or of God's glory, or of one's dependence upon God. You can readily see that someone can lead a respectable life and still be ungodly, in the sense that God is essentially irrelevant in his or her life. Ungodliness describes why the moral individual, right, your Mormon neighbor, your JW coworker, they're kind of moral, they're religious, they're decent individuals. This describes why God will still send them to eternal perdition. Why? Because God is not at the center of their being, of their life. Right? Ungodliness is not the most wicked crime you might commit. That's what we think of. We'd never call each other ungodly. We'd never call ourselves ungodly. Why? Because, dude, I'm not no axe murderer. Right? I'm not going around burning things. I'm not causing wars. That's what the ungodly does. Wrong. The ungodly, all they do in their heart is they go through their life with little or no thought of God. They don't think about God. They don't wonder about his will. They don't worry about his glory or any offense to his name. See, that's become this individual, right? This foreigner, he loves the name of the Lord. Why? Because he's godly. God's reputation and name and his glory means everything to his life. Versus the average Christian, we tolerate ungodliness in our lives all the time. We make decisions. We choose what we do with our leisure time, where we allow our minds to wander towards. All of those loose edges of our lives, we do that with no consecration or thought of God, his will, his glory, or our sinful dependence upon him. See, ungodliness, man, that creeps in unbeknownst to us. It bears fruit of all kinds of wickedness that may not even be visible on the outside. It's something for us to kind of look at. If you're already planning to be part of that flock and you haven't got the book, get the book, read through it. I think you'll really enjoy some of the things that are in there. But I just thought that was so interesting. So we've only covered that first major point, right? The enviable are godly outcasts, meaning what makes these guys that shouldn't be part of the cultic practice or the worship of the Old Testament Israel. How are they going to be included? Well, because they're godly, right? And then he gives us an example of the godless. Catastrophic. Catastrophic is the best term I can come up with to describe what happens with godless leaders, with the godless or ungodly leaders. The reason why we say catastrophic is because they burn everything that is around them, right? They destroy everything around them completely. Verse 9 of 56 says, all you beasts of the field, all you beasts in the forest, come to eat. God is inviting, right, destruction upon the nation of Judah. And he's saying his watchmen are blind. All of them know nothing. All of them are mute dogs, unable to bark, dreamers lying down who love slumber. Now, take some of this stuff in. How valuable, or what's the value of having a watchman that is blind? You understand what a watchman is, right? He's the guy that's on guard at night when the whole city is sleeping. So it's like, okay, we're going to draw lots to see who's the watchman. Okay, Bernard's blind. Guy, you got the last watch tonight. He's like, hey, I protest. I'm blind. You know, I can't see if things are coming anyway. Oh, no, no, it's all right. You know, blind watchmen are okay. Right? We don't want to discriminate against the sightly challenged or whatever. You know, we want there's a new mandate. We don't want to discriminate. We want you to kind of guard the city. Can you imagine the futility of having someone that's a watchman who is blind? Well, there's other kind of futile things that are mentioned here as well, right? Not only the watchman that is blind, but how about a dog that is mute, meaning a watchdog, right, that is mute. You know, my neighbor, she's an elderly woman. She lives by herself. She lives right next door, Ellen, and she has this huge German Shepherd.
And you know, he seems pretty tame and stuff, but I'm telling you, he's huge. He's like wolf size, you know? Like, you know, like maybe I could ride him. You know, he's large. And I know why she got him is for protection. If nothing else, to ward off individuals that might, you know, think, oh, it's an elderly woman living by herself and she might be an easy target. Well, what if that dog, right, as big and as powerful as he is, he's usually chained up, what if he was a mute dog? He couldn't talk. He couldn't speak. You know? The burglar's coming around the corner, and there's him. Right? Moving mouths, growling like, right, right? Nothing comes out. What value is a mute watchdog? See, I mean, these are frustrating terms that are kind of, you know, God saying, these are the guys that are supposed to be the leaders of the nation. They're dreamers, he says, lying down, who love to slumber. Now, this word for dreaming is, I know you don't care what these words are, but it's hasah, right? What's interesting is that the word for seeing, or one word for seeing, is kasah. I mean, it's very close, and more likely than not, Isaiah, and we've seen his literary prowess already, is probably choosing this idea that he's a dreamer to almost say, well, you know, the watchman is blind, the dogs are mute, dreamers, right? And it almost sounds like someone that could see, but not quite. A slight change in the first syllable makes it that they are dreamers, not seers. They are lying down. They love slumber. They love to sleep. Right? And furthermore, these are dogs that are greedy. They are not satisfied. Verse 11. They are the shepherds. In our NAS, it says, and they are shepherds who have no understanding, which is a fair translation. I think some of the other translations you might have, like maybe the New King James, says, they are the shepherds, right? Exclamation point. Maybe that's the old King James, I don't know. But I thought that was a good translation in the sense that it is saying, see, the blind watchman, the mute dog, right? The seer that is actually a dreamer, right? These dogs that are greedy, never satisfied. These guys are the shepherds. They're the leaders. They have no understanding. They have turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain, to the very last one. See, he describes them as greedy dogs, never satisfied, never satiated, yeah, they do not know satiety. I know I need to work on my English, sorry, but it means that they don't eat enough. They're like some of the bros here when we go to Korean barbecue, you know, all you can eat. You kind of go, dude, you know, now it's kind of sinful. You know, it's, there's a point where you got to say, this is enough. I'm satisfied, right? And these dogs are never satisfied. Unjust gain is their delight, right? And these are the shepherds. Let's pause for a second. Think about this concept of the shepherds. What a rich metaphor in scriptures the idea of a shepherd is. I think the greatest passage is probably in John 10, when it talks about Jesus Christ being the good shepherd. And some of the things that are described there for us in terms of a good shepherd and what he does is he protects the sheep. When the wolves come, he's the one that protects them. He feeds the sheep. He makes sure that they're healthy and that they move on. You know, sheep are dumb enough that they'll overgraze an area until all the grass has gone down to its roots and then it won't grow back. So if you just leave them in one area, they will just literally eat themselves dead. Right? You got to move them on and appropriate. You got to feed them. And it even describes in John 10, Jesus says, and you know what my relationship as a good shepherd is? The sheep know my voice. Right? They respond to me and I know them. There's a loving, caring kind of, you know, the relationship that we have. But these greedy dogs of shepherds that God is describing here, they're just hirelings. They don't protect the sheep. They don't feed the sheep. They don't know the sheep. They are not known by them. They ought not to be called shepherds at all. And that's because God calls them dogs in the beginning of verse 11. Right? How can such individuals be the leaders? Look at their godless approach to life in verse 12. Come, they say, let us get wine. Let us drink heavily of strong drink, and tomorrow will be like today, only more so. It's a hedonistic pursuit of saying, you know, we have one true passion. It's just dissipating greed. Let's just drink it down, enjoy this moment, and hopefully we'll just be able to repeat this day over and over and over. Let me ask you something. What is that one thing you're looking forward to when you retire?
consumption and leisure? I mean, is that going to be your earthly reward? There's a godlessness to that. You realize? There's a non-God-centeredness to kind of thinking that all that my life and my pursuits and ambitions lead up to is a little bit more money. There is an insatiability when it comes to greed and to the wanting of things. You know, J.D. Rockefeller, Standard Oil, you remember in his biography, in his deathbed, you know, he's still talking about making money. And the biographer just got fed up and at one point said, "How much is enough? You have more money than anybody that's lived. How much is enough?" You know what J.D. Rockefeller said in his deathbed? He said, "One more dollar." It's not the amount. It's the desire. Right? That comes from godlessness. Listen, keep God on the fringe edges of everything, and where will you eventually end up? Hedonism. If you will not feed this desire to glorify and magnify and to love the name of the Lord, you will feed and you will desire everything that feeds yourself. Inevitable. That is why in Romans 1 it says, the great sin of these guys that are so debauched that they will give themselves over to all forms of wickedness and all kinds of perversions, right? Where does it begin? They will not glorify God nor give Him thanks. They will not recognize the God-centered life. And that's where the shepherds are. They are unknowing, they are greedy, they are full of licentiousness in themselves. And in the meantime, the righteous are dying all around them. Verse 1 of 57, the righteous man, he perishes. And no man takes it to heart. Devout men are taken away while no one understands, for the righteous man is taken away from evil. In other words, God is literally saying, He allows the righteous to die when the leaders, right, when the shepherds themselves are just greedy dogs, He allows the righteous to die to take them away from that evil. They enter into peace. They rest in their beds, each one who walked in his upright way. Well, point three, not only do we find then that the godly ones are enviable in their lives, the godless leaders are catastrophic, not in their own lives, but in the lives of those that are around them. The third point we see in 57, 3 to 13, is that there is shame that is given to the adulterous idolaters. At this point, we need to make a connection between adultery and idolatry, because there is a strong one there. In the writings of the prophets in particular, adultery and idolatry seem to go hand in hand. And you might wonder, well, why would that be? What does idolatry, the worship of other gods, have to do with adultery, right? Breaking your wedding covenant to have immoral sexual relations with someone else. Well, because God looks at both as basically the ultimate act of unfaithfulness, of having a previous covenant, a promise, a pledge to love and to care, right? And then to break that devotion to go and sleep around with someone else. Idolatry is the spiritualized version, right, of adultery. That's the whole concept. And that's become, they're closely related and they're of great, great shame. We're going to run through these real fast. I just listed kind of all those things there for you so that you might see how all of these things are written here in this earlier section of 57. But first, their lineage. He talks about how they are sons, right, of sorceress in verse 3. They're the offspring of an adulterer and a prostitute. That's some pretty heavy language there. God is saying they're sons. They desire the sorceress, right? They are offsprings of adulterer and prostitute, adultery and all kinds of sin. These individuals, their lineage points to shame. And their mockery shows their lack of understanding of verse 4. He says, "Against whom do you jest?" Really, we could translate that mock. Against whom are you mocking, making fun of? Against whom do you open wide your mouth and stick out your tongue? That's good, huh? Second part of verse 4. If you kind of lost track here of chapter 57, "Against whom do you open wide your mouth and stick out your tongue?" One commentator said something to the effect of, this is universal in all cultures. There's some way of mocking that has to do with opening the mouth and sticking out the tongue. And I thought, dude, that's totally true. You know, my favorite is when I watch those old Japanese cartoons like Totoro and stuff, you know, with my kids, you know, and then they open their mouth and they say,
that, right? Universally, that is mocking. If we were transported to another country, whether it's to Japan, somewhere South America, or anywhere, right? And we're walking down the street, and the kids come out, and they go, ah, like that to us. That is not hello. We universally know that to be mocking, right? And God kind of plays with this idea in the sense that he's saying, man, who are you mocking? Not only is your lineage so questionable, but now you are the ones that are mocking the righteous. Are you not the children of rebellion, offspring of deceit? These are some bad things. And yet they are mocking the righteous. It's like the world's turned upside down. Their passions, in verse 5, who inflame themselves among the oaks, under every luxuriant tree, who slaughters the children in the ravines, under the clefts of the crags. There's a lot that is said there, and all of it probably has to do with the Canaanite religion of Moloch worship. There are two facets of this Canaanite religion, and that's fertility worship and child sacrifice. Fertility worship, again, this is the rated R version, right? It just means they glorified sex. It says they inflamed themselves, probably talking about their inflaming for passion and for committing immoral acts amongst the oaks, the luxuriant trees, and whatever the connection with, you know, these you know, blossoming and viral trees, they would worship Moloch out there, and then they would, you know, have immoral relations with the temple prostitutes that were out there. You know, no wonder why the worship of Baal, which also incorporated this, right, Moloch, and these things in the Old Testament were so prominent. Man, it fed the very nature of the most base things that human beings are after, right? Let me go worship my God and have sex at the same time, you know? Let me have sex to worship God. This is great, with whoever is out there, you know? It's that kind of paganism that God is saying, man, this is what you're about. This is what you're passionate for. But not just that. That's the first element, fertility worship. There's also the child sacrifice, who slaughtered the children in the ravines under the clefts of the crags. In other words, they're killing their own children. Not only are they flamed to immorality, but they're slaughtering children, and they would do this in the Canaanite worship of Moloch. And you think to yourself, how immense is such wickedness? Why would they do that? For blessing in their life. Now think how backwards and how vile this concept is. You kill your children so that you yourself can receive the blessing from the God that you want. You sacrifice your own children so that you might have what you would consider a happy life. Right? For your blessing, you kill your kids, right? And then John Oswalt in his commentary says, although the practice has become more subtle, it is no less prevalent today than it ever was. Every day, children are sacrificed on the altars of greed, lust, achievement, power, just as surely as if they had been placed on the red-hot arms of Moloch himself. Guys, if you think about it, right, we live in a time that is so corrupt against children, we need laws to protect children from their own parents, right? And some of the things that you hear about, I mean, it's just so vile, you can't believe it. And seriously, that's when, like, righteous indignation, I think, is appropriate. I feel like these guys should be killed, you know? How dare they do such things to their own children? Why do they do it? How can they be so corrupt? Well, simple. These little kids, they get in the way of their passions, their pleasures, their desire to consume and to delight in themselves. They're a nuisance to their own self-centered worship of themselves. It's the saddest thing, but it's absolutely true. That's where their passions lie. Sexual exaltation, right? Killing of kids if it needs to be for the sake of their own happiness, right? Their allegiance, verse 6, smooth stones in the ravine, that's their portion, that's their lot. Even to them who have poured out drink offering, you have made a grain offering, shall I relent concerning these things? Upon a high and lofty mountain, you have made your bed, you went up there to offer sacrifice. Behind the door and the doorpost, you have set up your sign, you've been removed far from me, you have uncovered yourself, you have gone up and made your bed wide, and you have made an agreement for yourself with them, you have loved their bed, you have looked on their manhood. That last phrase, again, man, that's kind of rated off. But it is literally that, and I think that's the right translation of it. It is describing the adulterous act of their allegiance to idols.
is saying, you know, let me describe to you how closely related idolatry and adultery is. It's like, yes, you do know me, but in the, you know, I'm your husband, and instead you run off to the high and lofty mountain. That's where you made your bed. You know, you're behind the door and the doorpost. You set up a sign, far removed from me. You uncovered yourself. You looked upon his manhood. You're doing all this wickedness. Right? Even though you are covenantly, you know, you're supposed to be covenantally committed to me. Your allegiance is to all forms of pagan worship. You are betting the pagan gods. It's a crude image of their adultery against the Lord. Finally, the conviction, verse 9. You've journeyed to the king to offer oil. You've even sent them down to Sheol, meaning the envoys that you send. Some of them died. Sheol is the grave. And it's saying that as you've sent some of these emissaries, they've even been killed. But you are committed. You have a conviction to commit your idolatry and your adultery. For since as you were tired out by the length of your road, yet you did not say it is hopeless. You found renewed strength. Therefore you did not faint. Does that remind you of any chapter that we've covered already? Renewed strength, not fainting. Isaiah 40, right? Those who hope in the Lord will find renewed strength, right? They won't grow weary, they won't faint. These guys have found the false method of that. They are committed, right, to their idolatry. They will find renewed strength. They will not faint. They will even send some to the grave if need be so that they could worship this false god. And then their treachery. Verse 11, this really exemplifies the idea of adultery and idolatry. Of whom were you worried and fearful when you lied and did not remember me or give me a thought? Was I not silent even for a long time so you did not fear me? Right? Unworried and unfearing when lying against her husband. And that's what the whole illustration is here. Right? She goes to associate with another, and she figures, well, what he doesn't know won't hurt him. Right? Like a spouse breaking her wedding covenant, she goes and lies. She lies to her husband, and she goes lies with another man. It's beyond worry and fear. She doesn't even think about him. Right? He is silent, so he must not know. And she continues on. Right? God in verse 12 says, I will declare your righteousness and your deeds. They will not profit you. Now this is an interesting thing that is stated here. He says, I will declare your righteousness and your deeds. The use of righteousness here suggests that in their thinking, they are still doing what is right. This is the ungodly, idolatrous, right, adulterous individual saying, you know what? I'm doing the right thing. We have that constantly bombarded to us in like the ridiculous movies and in the media and things that we watch, right? This sense of justified adultery, right? Oh yeah, but he doesn't really love me, and this guy is supposed to be my soulmate. I just messed up. I married the wrong guy, right? And we see life imitating art in probably some of your coworkers and friends giving you these ridiculous lines about how, oh yeah, but this guy, you know, if I would have met him first, I would have married this guy. This is my one true love. I just missed him. You know, my husband, he doesn't know, you know, and I'm doing what is right. I'm pursuing happiness. I'm doing what is right. I'm doing what is right in my eyes. And God says, I'm going to expose your righteousness. I'm going to let you know what is right. And none of this will profit you, right? What's curious is it's not an out-and-out denial of faith. You get it? And this is what's important, I think, in this whole concept of godliness and ungodliness. You know, the ungodly here, the idolatry, they're not out-and-out denying faith. What they are doing is they're synchronizing their faith with the idols. They think they're achieving righteousness on all accounts. They're okay. They're including everybody. They're making everything right. And what is wrong with that? Finally, the fragility. When you cry out, let your collection, verse 13, of idols deliver you, but the wind will carry them up. A breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me will inherit the land and possess my holy mountain. God is saying, you know what? It's just going to take the breath. God will breathe upon it and it'll be all gone. The final part, we don't really have time to cover, and I don't know if we want to spend an entire Sunday on it, but let me read that for you so that you kind of get a sense of the great things that are to come. Remember the high and exalted, I gave you the verses there that is used, it's an idea that is used exclusively for God, and it says in verse 15,
Thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to receive the spirit of the lowly, revive the heart of the contrite. Why do I put high and low? Because God dwells in a high and holy place, and then he says at the same time, he dwells with the contrite, right? And with the lowly of heart. With the humble and the broken, God dwells. See, it's amazing. He is at the same time so high and exalted that none can be near him. And at the same time, he dwells with those that are so lowly and broken that he would desire to uphold them. And finally, his compassion and severity in verse 16. I will not contend forever. In other words, I'm not always going to be angry. Nor will I always be angry, for the spirit will grow faint before me and the breath of those whom I have made. God is saying, I made these men. My desire is not to just make them die. Right? You can read Psalm 103, 8 to 14, and it kind of talks about the compassion of the Lord and how his anger is for the moment. And then verse 17, because of the inequity of the unjust, I was angry, I struck them. Right? Verse 18 through 21, let me just end by reading you that. I've seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners. Creating the praise of the lips, peace, peace to him who is far, to him who is near, says the Lord. I will heal him, but the wicked are like the tossing sea. It cannot be quiet. And the waters toss up refuge and mud. There is no peace. There is no shalom. There's no sense of well-being, says my God, for the wicked. Let's close our time of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that as we have looked to the Word of God this morning, we see, Lord, really the contrast of the godly and the godless. And Father, we must confess, I think, if we examine ourselves well, that there are too oftentimes areas in our lives where we act like godless men and women, where we forget to include you in our thinking, and we just don't find you to be the center of our being. And Father, we ask that you would forgive us of that. And that you protect us from becoming like the shameful idolaters that are mentioned in these chapters. Those that are adulterous in their affair with so many other idols and gods. Let us worship only one God. May we honor the name of Jesus Christ. May we seek your glory and your reputation. May we learn to love your name in everything and in all things that we have our hands and our lives to do. May we know our God, to love him forever, and to seek that day in which Jesus Christ returns for us. We praise you because you are the one God that we should worship. And we ask your blessing upon this time and upon the effectiveness of the word, that we would be transformed by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.